pleasure to be up here this day today. If you are a visitor, you're like, who is this guy? I am the youth pastor here at Tri-City Baptist Church, and officially, I have been here for over 5 years. Pretty crazy how fast time has gone, and if you don't know me, I need to let you know before I start preaching that I am born and raised in Ohio, and I am a ginormous Buckeyes fan, so I'm going to ask that you would please forgive me if you are against the Buckeyes, but hopefully you are my brother and sister in Christ, and we can get over that. I love preaching. This is my life calling, what I get to do this morning, and so I am fired up. If you are visiting, I just got back from junior camp up at the Wilds in North Carolina. We got back around 4 p.m. yesterday, and then tomorrow morning, we are meeting here at the church at 3:30 a.m. to then go to teen camp down in Pensacola, Florida. And so please pray for me. I'm running on fumes. How many of you are a coffee fanatic? You love coffee, all right? I have not gotten to the age of my life where I like coffee, so I am strictly running on passion this morning, and I hope you guys are excited to be here. Isn't it wonderful to be in church, amen, and to be with other believers and to fellowship with one another? And so we're going to open up God's Word. I truly hope you, when you take away from this morning, it's nothing that I said. I am nobody special. If you know me, you know that to be true, but man, this Word can change lives. And so if you have your Bibles, open them up to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 this morning. Pastor let me know that he was going to Hawaii probably about around a month ago or so. And if you didn't know this either, my wife is from Hawaii. She was born and raised in Hawaii, and it's one of my favorite places on earth. Sorry, I needed that. And I'm kind of jealous of Pastor right now, but I hope he is enjoying his time out there. Here we go, Matthew chapter 7. And before we dive into God's Word this morning, I want to start off by simply saying this, that my hope and my dream is that when you come to our church, that you wouldn't first notice the suit coats and the ties. You wouldn't notice that everyone maybe is a little bit different than you are or whatever. I do hope that when you come to this church, you don't just think about the hymns. You don't just think about how beautiful the platform is, but you take away that we all love Jesus. And so this morning, all I'm going to be preaching is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There is a fad going on right now, where Jesus is popular again. And all my generation and the younger generation, I mean, it's cool to be a Christian again. But my hope this morning is that you don't just believe in Jesus as much as you believe in SEC football. That you don't just believe in Jesus as much as you love the Second Amendment. That you wouldn't just believe in Jesus as much as you believe in Santa Claus. This morning, we're going to end the sermon by talking about Jesus has to be your foundation in order for life to have purpose. And so we are going to be talking about that this morning. There is a word that a preacher told me a couple years ago, and the word is churchianity. And I wasn't familiar with this word, and then when I came down south, I was like, you know what? Most people do go to church. But then I begin to realize most churches, in fact, sadly, most Christians, they are only Christian when they attend a church service, but then Monday through Saturday, their life is completely different. And so this morning, I'm going to be teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. You might ask, okay, I'm new to church or whatever. What is the Sermon on the Mount? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus preaches one of the greatest sermons ever. And so my job is very easy this morning. I just get to re-preach what Jesus has already preached around 2,000 years ago. And so Jesus starts off the Sermon on the Mount with the gospel. And then in the middle, he talks about what it looks like when you do accept Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. What does that life look like? And then he ends the Sermon on the Mount with the gospel again. and we're going to focus on the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. When I was a teenager, we went to a lot of youth conferences and teen camps, like we're going to do tomorrow morning. And there is one preacher, I'll never forget this, he was a pastor in downtown Chicago. And you can imagine what a pastor who pastors in downtown Chicago is like. And he says it as it is. Man, he is fiery, he preaches, he yells, he screams. He is going to get your attention. And I remember as like an 8th or 9th grade teenage boy, he gave this illustration. He said, tonight, he was speaking to teenagers, he says, on a scale of 1 to 10, how sure are you that you are saved? And he started off with 1. 1 being, I have no idea if I'm saved or not. 10 being, I know without a shadow of a doubt I'm on my way to heaven when I die. I am a child of God right now. And so he says, how many of you think you are a 1? And it was pretty cool, a couple teenagers, in complete honesty, kind of did one of these. And I remember the pastor, he began to applaud. He's like, hey, I'm so thankful for your honesty. He says, that's where it begins. When you know without a shadow of a doubt, you need Jesus in your life. He goes, that's a good place to be. But then he began to walk through the numbers 2 through 9. And there were some of my friends who raised their hand. There were some people that I knew from another church begin to raise their hand. And you know, in fact, most of the people raised their hand around the numbers 7, 8, and 9. They would raise their hand. And if you are in that boat this morning, my prayer is that after I'm done speaking this morning, that you could raise your hand with full authority and say, no, I'm a 10. Because the Bible tells us that you can know that you have eternal life. You don't have to play this game of, I hope I go to heaven. Maybe if I'm good enough, I can go to heaven. No, Scripture tells us how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven. Romans 10:9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And my prayer is, if you are a 1 through 9, that by the end of today's lesson, you could be a 10, that you know Jesus is your personal Savior. This passage doesn't leave any doubt. The verses that I'm about to read, my prayer is that it pricks you like it pricked me when I read this. If you would, in Matthew chapter 7, I want you to look at verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21 says this. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. I want you to notice something. Jesus in this passage is not speaking to atheists. Jesus is not really speaking to people who are caught up in some absurd cult. Jesus is speaking to church people. People who say, Lord, Lord, but they never mean it inside. He's speaking to those people. He's not, what Jesus is saying is, if you just have Jesus as some accessory to your life, this is who I'm talking about. The people who just claim to say, Lord, Lord, but their life isn't built on the foundation of Jesus, not all those people will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, some of you are thinking, you know what? I think this verse contradicts another verse in the Bible, because the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But I want you to note this morning that there is a difference between saying Lord and the calling the Lord to be your heavenly Father. He says, not everyone who says Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus and his disciples are having the final supper, the last supper. It's a very intimate moment. Jesus is trying to give his final instructions to his disciples before he goes to the cross and dies for the sin of all humanity. And at one point in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, "One of you will betray me." The first 11 disciples say, "Lord, is it I? Lord, am I the one who is going to betray you? Lord, is it me? Lord, if it's me, I'll run out of here. Lord, I'll leave you. Please, Lord, let it not be me." The first 11 says, "Lord, is it I?" And then it gets to Judas. And in Matthew 26, Judas says these words, "Master, is it I?" Hey, do you see the difference? Is Jesus just somebody that you attach to your life because it makes you feel better? Hey, do you come to church because it's a social setting? Hey, why do you come to church? Why do you profess the name Lord, Lord? Because it's very clear in the life of Judas that just because you say the word Lord does not mean you actually believe it. So he starts off, he's talking to church people, the people who have grown up in church. They go Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. They own 5, 6, 7 Bibles in their household. But they just like Jesus because of what Jesus gives them, not because of who he is. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. I hope I have your attention already. Down here in the South, one thing as a Yankee coming down here that I've noticed is church is a way of life down here. But Jesus is not just a way of life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Jesus. Not everyone that saith unto me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Then it says this, "But he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven." And then all the legalists say, "Look, I do have to do something. There's something that I must do in order to earn my way to heaven." Now, first off, logically speaking, if you have to be a certain kind of good in order to go to heaven, my next question is, how good is good? What is the standard of good? Well, Jesus actually answers it 2 times in chapter 5 and 6. He first says, your righteousness, your good deeds have to be better than the scribes and Pharisees. And when Jesus said that, everyone was like, oh man. Because the scribes and Pharisees were the professional do-gooders. They said, God's law is not good enough. Let's add laws to God's law, and we got to live this perfect life. But if there's somebody who says, you know what? My life is pretty good. I'm a good person. Jesus says in chapter 6, "Be ye perfect, for I am perfect." So when we read chapter 21, it says, "He that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven," he's not saying you do something to earn your way to heaven. There's nothing that you can do to earn a right standing before God when your life is over. Do you know what God's will is? God's will is mentioned throughout all of Scripture. 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us." Here's his will: "not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God's will is that every single person would make the decision and would realize, I need him, and without him, I am nothing. 1 John 3:23, "And this is his commandment," or "this is his will, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." My goal this morning is not to make somebody doubt their salvation. Unless you're not saved. My goal is not for you, for those of you who are, you know Jesus is your Lord and Savior, to walk out of here like, oh, I don't know if I am anymore. No, that's not my purpose. But the Bible says again and again that there is one way to have a relationship with Jesus, and that is believing who he says he is and to believe it with all of your heart. There is no other way. And then once again, humanity says, well, maybe this is, he's not talking about what I think he's talking about. Well, then we get verse 22. He says, no, there's no other way to talk about this. This is what I'm saying. He says in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils? In thy name done many wonderful works? This is how we know that what Jesus is talking about are people who are not believers. They haven't made Jesus the foundation of their life, because as soon as Jesus says, how do you go to heaven? Their first words are, I. Hey, if you think you'll make it to heaven because of your resume spiritually, wrong door. When it says that day, many people believe he's talking about the great white throne of judgment. Scripture says that all men will die. Okay, we all go through it. That's part of humanity. And one day you will stand before your Creator. And when it says in that day, that's what he's talking about. And could you imagine standing face to face to Jesus and saying, what am I doing in this line? Wait, it says great white throne of judgment. Wait. No, I'm supposed to be in the other line. I'm supposed to be with all the believers. And then they'll look at Jesus and say, but I served in the nursery for 50 years. But I was a deacon at my church. I own 7 Bibles. What am I doing here? Their immediate reaction was what they have done. Romans 4 verse 5 is so powerful. Romans 4, 5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that is justifieth, him that justifieth the ungodly, and his faith is counted for righteousness. My friend, it's nothing that you can do to earn your way to heaven. It's only through Jesus' blood. Galatians 2, 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that he might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. If you missed it, you cannot do anything to earn your way to heaven. It's by Jesus and Jesus alone. And one thing I'm trying to drive into the teenagers at our church is you can't just add Jesus as a hobby of your life. That's not how it works. That when you fully understand the grace that Jesus offers us, it should change everything about everything about everything. That when Jesus becomes your Lord and Savior, you parent your kids a different way. You view your kids' sporting athletics a different way. You view church a different way. You view your devotionals a different way. Because when Jesus' grace comes into you, you become a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. You cannot earn your way to heaven. And Jesus is talking to church people, not atheists. Because at least an atheist has a chance of realizing, you know what, there is a God and I need to know him. But man, it's really hard to get religious people saved. Because as soon as you say, hey, how do you make it to heaven? The first thing they say is, well, I fill in the blank. No. It's not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Now, if you will, look at verse number 23. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Another word that we could put there is lawlessness. Now, if you know me at all, you know I'm terrible with names. Terrible with names. And with the job I have, it's really, really bad to really be bad at remembering names, if you get what I'm saying. And I've noticed in our church, the more I get to know people, they begin to make little slogans for me to remember their names. Not long ago, I saw them earlier this morning, Mark and Mary. Where are you guys at? Mark and Mary back there. I could not remember their names. And then one Sunday, they're like, I'm Mark, and she's Mary, and we're from Massachusetts. Got it, right? And stuff like that helps me to remember people's names. When Dan started attending our church, everyone started calling him Dan the Man. Man, it clicked in my head. I got it now, right? On our softball team, you may know him by Mac, but on our softball team, his nickname is Mac Daddy. And I'm like, I got it, all right? I remember his name. I'm good to go. In verse number 23, Jesus is not making a mistake. Jesus is not standing up at the great white throne of judgment like, oh, I forgot you did go to church your whole life. I do remember who you are. No, when Jesus says, I never knew you, he meant it because he knows all things and he is perfect. Verse 23 tells us, good people don't go to heaven. Saved people do. And if you get anything out of this sermon, it's that. That religion does you no good unless Jesus is the foundation that drives the rest of the train. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and gave his life a ransom for many. Hey, Jesus did not die just for you. Jesus died instead of you. When Jesus died on the cross, he took away the sin for all of mankind. And the Bible says all we have to do, it's a free gift, all we have to do is believe that he is who he says he is. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. See, this is where we get it wrong. We think that our activity gives us a right standing before God. But once Jesus is your foundation, and then his grace changes everything, then you want to live for him. And a lot of us, we put it backwards. We try to do and do and do and do, and eventually church becomes a, oh, now I have to. I got to make sure my friends don't think I'm slacking, or I got to make sure people don't think I'm a sinner anymore. And so we do and we do and we do, and we get exhausted. But no, once we accept his free gift and he is our Lord and Savior, man, now we want to live with him because he is our foundation. Let's end with this. Look at verse 24. Therefore, now, the verses I just read are some pretty deep words from Jesus. And now in verse 24, he says, therefore. So Jesus is going to call us to make a decision. He's going to give us two options. There is no third option. There's two options. Verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat upon that house, and it fell not. For it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The reason why it makes sense that you would want Jesus to be your foundation is because life only makes sense through him. Hey, my question for you is, what is your foundation? What is the thing that gets you up out of bed every single day? In the book of 1 John, we learn that there are three main foundations that Satan will use to trick people. You ready? The first one, and many of you who are used to church, you know these. The first one is the lust of the flesh. Now, before I get to the lust of the flesh, I need you to understand something. In verses 24 through verses 27, there are two guys. They both build a house. The only difference is their foundation. One house stood when the storms came. When the other house, when the storms came, it was wiped away. Okay? Now, when I read this, the thing that I imagine is that there's a house up on a mountain and there's a house down on the seashore. But when you look at the houses, they look identical. Same square footage, the same siding, the same roof. Everything is the same. Hey, it sounds pretty similar to how the Southern Christianity lives their life. Because Southern Christianity says a surface level religion lets you kind of sneak your way into church. But a deep belief or a foundation makes you stand out in the world. There's a lot of Christians, they live their life, or Christians, that want to live their life by sneaking their way into church. But only a true believer can stand when things get hard. So going back, the first foundation that Satan will use is the lust of the flesh. Well, what is that? Well, it's you doing whatever that you think you should do in order to be comforted. Now, here in America, we probably spend billions of dollars on comfort, right? It's like if you only spend $10,000 more, instead of having a car that only has heated seats in the front, you get heated seats in the back, right? And then there's 100 commercials about this is the pillow that you want to sleep with at night because it has this new type of memory foam, right? Or man, you want this microwave because instead of waiting for 2 minutes, you only wait for a minute and 50 seconds to get your popcorn, right? Man, we live for comfort, don't we? Sadly, in America, people will make comfort their foundation. That whatever makes them happy is how they will live their life. And I want you to look at our society. Do people seem fulfilled? Man, our country, man, will live for sexual fulfillment. Man, we'll sleep with one person. If we don't like it, let's try another person. And hopefully one day we find the right spouse that will fit our needs. Man, we try for this and we try for that. And man, we try a new house and we try a new car. There's a lot of people, man, their week is good or bad if their TV show is on. Because when they get home, they want to sit down with a glass sweet tea. I couldn't think of it. They want their sweet tea and they want a drink, right? Man, they live their life for comfort. Now, are those things that I just mentioned wrong? No, not whatsoever. I love sweet tea. Okay? When I go back to Ohio, I'm like, man, I wish I had South Carolina sweet tea because it's incredible, right? However, things become wrong when we put them in the place of God. And so when comfort becomes your foundation, what happens when the storm comes? Hey, what happens if you do get cancer? Hey, what happens if a close relative passes away? What happens to your comfort foundation? Hey, are you living your life with a foundation of comfort? You live your life just gaining what you can get because it makes you happy. That is not a foundation that will last. The second foundation is the lust of the eyes. This one is slightly different. This means you live for whatever you can acquire or you can consume. In other words, you live for finances. Now, are finances wrong? No. Unless they take the place of God. And then your foundation is solidified. And you want to know what money does? Money will kind of look at you. It'll be really sweet. If you want satisfaction, insecurity, I'll give it to you. And we're like, yeah. And then for the next 50 years, We work as hard as we can in our careers, trying to earn as much money as we possibly can so we can have the house and the boat and the cars and this and this and this, while all along we're living for ourselves. But when the storms come, that foundation will not stand. What happens if the market does crash? What happens when you do get older and you are forced to retire? What happens when you spend so much time investing yourself into your kids and they grow up and they move away? What happens to your foundations, moms and dads? I'm at the point in my life now where most of my siblings were growing up. And I'm so thankful that I sincerely have a mom and dad who want their kids to do the will of the Lord. It astonishes me how many teenagers are scared to move away from home because mom and dad don't want them to. Well, if you make your kids your foundation, at some point they will disappoint you because they're not perfect and your foundation will fall. So you have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, but then finally there's the pride of life. This one's a big one. Where we all live for our own importance. That we want to be in control. We want that reputation. You know what one of the biggest categories in books are these days? Self-help. Where you try to read a book just to gain a little edge over somebody else because you want to have this cookie-perfect life. But when the storm comes, what are you going to do? When your foundation is yourself and you reach the age of 83, what happens to that foundation? Have you noticed that we've gotten really, really good at trying to prolong our life and look a certain way? When we now suck things out, put them in certain places, we pull back our faces, we do everything we can to look young, but at some point we will die. Gravity and age are undefeated. So what happens to your foundation if your foundation is yourself? There's two houses, two different foundations. If you build your life on sand, it will crumble when the storms come. But if you build your life on a firm foundation, Jesus and Jesus alone. You put all your faith, all your hope, all your trust in Him. And when hard times come, life still makes sense. This is going to sound really weird, but one of my favorite things about my job is being able to go to funerals of people that attended our church. And here's why. Because in my life, there's been a couple funerals that I've gone to where the family didn't know Jesus or chose to reject Jesus. And when someone passes away, you can see it. There's no hope. It's like what are we going to do? Life's over just like that? In my hometown a couple years ago, there was a senior girl at a high school near where I grew up. She had just won prom queen. Within 3 hours, she was in the hospital because of a heart attack and passed away. Hey, if your foundation is yourself, that foundation will eventually crumble. At the beginning of my sermon, I asked you, on a scale of 1 to 10, how sure are you that Jesus is your foundation? The Bible says it can be a 10. The Bible gives us clear instructions on how you can know without a shadow of a doubt that you are a believer. My question is, are you willing to lay aside the foundation your life is on currently and switch to the foundation where life has purpose? I want to read you one quote. This quote is by George Whitefield. He was one of the preachers that kind of started the First Awakening. And he was unique in that he would travel from England over to America and back to England, and he was preaching everywhere. And he would put his sermons in newspapers, and he did everything he could to get his message out there. Many people would say that he is one of the greatest preachers of all time. Well, George Whitefield said this about his personal testimony of how he came to know Jesus. He said this: "My hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. When George Whitefield heard this book preached, he realized that he was missing something. There's something that that preacher has that I don't have, and I need it. He said, I had a heart wound. He says, by God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw my righteousness could not save me. We ended the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says there are two foundations, and only one of them makes sense. But the very first verses in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this: blessed are the poor in spirit. There's no other way that you can approach Jesus except that you realize that you are spiritually bankrupt. If you come to Jesus and say, Jesus, you can be a part of my life, but I want to hang on to a couple things. No, that's not a good foundation. Hey, Jesus, I'll follow you as long as my kids turn out. No. Jesus is either your foundation or he's not the foundation. There's no in between. Hey, on a scale of 1 to 10, how sure are you that you are a child of God? If it's not a 10, please do not leave this service without figuring it out. Because Jesus, 2,000 years ago, died on a cross. He was tortured by Roman soldiers and was buried. And 3 days later, he arose from the dead so that you could have eternal life. Our God is a relational God. And you were created with the sole purpose of having a relationship with your Creator. Go ahead and close your eyes and bow your heads. As I begin to pray, the musicians can come up on stage.